Let me ask you a question. Are you struggling? How about this? Are you struggling with this one word? Are you content? I have to understand that word, but are you content? Not many people are content. So I want to look this morning at the struggle to be content, because it is a struggle. It's a fight. It's a war. Because you look at the opposite of that, we can say, according to Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, the Amplified Version will say this, let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money, because that's what covetousness is applying, including greed, lust, and craving for earthly possessions. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, three times, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, or relax my hold, surely not. So that really emphasizes what it's saying there. I mean, God is caring about us and is for us. He's not going to leave us without support no matter what we might find ourselves in. But it talks about your moral character here and being free from all of these things. It includes not just money, but the possessions, worldly, earthly things. Now, this word content is the Greek word archaeo. It's used eight times in the Bible under the word content. Now, the word contentment would be a little different. But it's used eight times, four times as content, three times as sufficient, and one time as enough. So do you have enough? One time when you look at your life, you realize sometimes there is a tendency for us to be discontent. Noah Webster says about content, to be held or to hold, literally held, contained within limits. Hence, quiet, not disturbed, having a mind of peace, easy, satisfied so as not to be discontent. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content, as it says in 1 Timothy 6. Then he goes on and says, to satisfy the mind, to make quiet so as to stop complaint or opposition. That would include murmuring too. To appease, to make easy in any situation. Rest or quietness of mind. Now, so that tells a lot there when you look at it both ways from the Greek and from the English, because they're similar. But there is an expansion of the term with Noah Webster's way of saying it, because it's something where it holds you in a place to contain you within certain limits so you don't go across a line. You learn to be content with such things. You're not one who's striving to get a lot of stuff. But we live in a society that is ever-changing. I think we all agree with that. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have recently bought something new? Anything? I see some head shaking. Okay. Did you buy a new watch, a new wallet, a new pair of shoes? What did you buy?
How about used?
What? How about me?
Used.
New. Okay, well, buy something new if you want to. But, the point is, we look at the advertising world, and it's constantly bombarding us with certain things. We see the gadgets, the technology, and everything is changing. Now, you have to certainly keep up on things in order to, if you have a cell phone, they're always changing the plans and things like that. The other day when I was at Costco, I looked and saw the guy there, and I saw the plan up there, and I said, now, how often do y'all change this plan? He said, every 6 months. He said, let me look at your number, and I can tell you which plan you got. So he looked at it, and he said, you got a good plan. You're all right where you are. I will stick with it. So I walked away and said, thank you. But you see, that thing is always something, and I think it's good if you need to update your plan and you get more benefits. out of it. That's not being discontent. That's just being practical. So he's not telling us we should not be practical, but just be content. Now, my wife is very content with her phone. She's got the dinosaur phone. The old flip phone. I mean, she just doesn't want the gadget. She don't want that stuff. So that's fine with me if that's all she wants. And that's why she never answers it. That's the problem that goes on. But everything is like that. The styles and clothing, the fads that we run into. I mean, how many of y'all do window shopping? Yeah. Just go by and look in the mall and see all the new things. And how many of you then think, man, I'd like to have that? Because then the next thing you do, you think, I'll walk in the store and start looking. Then you look at the price tag and say, uh-oh. But then it starts getting a hold of you, and before you know it, you may dive in if you're not careful. I mean, as far as the bigger things, the cars, the computers. I mean, I have several computers. I've got a one here. I've got a couple at home. But Dell, I buy from Dell. And you know what? They send you every month they send you a new brochure, because I think they're updating it constantly. I just throw them into the trash, because they will make you discontent. They get into the touch screens and everything else, and it's getting more, it's gotten more, capacity to hold certain things. It's getting bigger and bigger, more powerful. The graphics are getting better. All of that is good in a sense if you need it. That's the question. But what I have is sufficient. I guess somebody would say I might have a dinosaur. But it works. It's all I need right now. But when those things are changing, do you look at things like the cars? Every year they come out with a new car, and they're changing the styles. And that's enticing for some people more than others. You know, Ford's going to come back out with the Bronco. They're going to bring it back out. I was reading about that the other day, and I love Broncos. So they're going to come out back out with it, and they're going to change the Expedition to make it sleeker and smaller. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to get you to buy it, because there are other vehicles that are surpassing the Expedition, like the Chevrolet Suburban and the Tahoe. So now what they're trying to do is get into that competition and to get people drawn to that. And that'll work on some people, I'm sure. But they're always marketing something out there, because there's a sense by all these companies to try to get you to buy, to purchase. So whether it's a house or whether it's a car or whether it's a computer or clothes or whatever it may be. But people seem to look at those things, and before you know it, you begin to become discontent with what you have. You ever been there? Ever had that feeling or that sense? I wish I had. I wish I could have. When I get older, I'm going to get that. And you start thinking about it. Maybe just in your dreams, but at least you think it. So this is a challenge to us, to live with contentment, to stay in a state where you're satisfied and at peace within yourself, and not be so stirred up to covet after things. That's what it amounts to, because that's the context. Your whole character, let it be without covetousness. That's quite a challenge there. Now that would be, covetousness would be lust for the possessions, for money, things, earthly things. So it doesn't make any difference. It covers the whole area. But God has promised in here, I will support you, I will be with you, and I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. I won't abandon you. In your worst state, I will not abandon you. That's something to behold and to think about, because sometimes we've been in some pretty bad situations. But still, here's the question for all of us to ask ourselves and to examine our lives. Do we allow the world to get our attention, to stir our passions up? Does it happen? I mean, just a little bit. Don't try to fake me out here and let me not think that that's not true, because we allow the world to draw us into this place. You know, I used to get the Sunday paper all the time because I like to look at all the advertisements in there and what they had on sale for the week. I don't get it no more. It became a problem. You go in there, you start looking at everything, all the new stuff. Before you know it, you wasted the whole afternoon reading through the advertisements because it's full of it. I thought, if I want something, I'll just go buy it when I need it. But you find that all those things begin to stir up those desires within you. So this word here, archaeo, is the opposite of lack. It's to have sufficiency, to be satisfied. So you could ask yourself this question, are you satisfied? Whether you're an adult or a young person, are you young people satisfied? Are you moms and dads satisfied? Are all of us satisfied with what you have and where you are? Now, Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes this statement, and Paul has been through a lot of things, and he learned something. He was instructed by his trials, and he learned some things. So Philippians chapter 4, and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state that I am, therewith to be content. And that's a very interesting statement. Whatever state I found myself in, I've learned to be content. I know how both to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so this is very important to us because God wants us to be content. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to prosper. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to have what we have a need of in our life. I mean, legitimate needs. And this is not a contradiction to any of the promises of God because, I mean, God wants us to prosper. He promises that. I mean, Mark 11:24 is very clear. And Matthew 6:33 says this, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So that eliminates any discontent, I would think, because there's a promise there. But see, there is the motive behind that. What are you seeking? Are you seeking for the world's possessions or things? Or are you seeking for God and his righteousness? Because that's where the motive is. Just like a Mark 11:24. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. That's not a contradiction to, you know, being content. That's something that God promises. But the key to that is your motive again, because Psalms 37:5 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So whatever your desires are, you need to stop and ask yourself a question. Am I delighting in the Lord to the fullest of my ability? That means really to pursue after him, to take pleasure in him, and to want to know his will in everything. Is this God's will? Because when you're in that state, I mean, this is something that should make us all look more to that promise that God's given us and the condition that comes with it, because there's a condition to promises. And this is the condition, to delight yourself in the Lord and to seek first. The priority is to seek the kingdom. It's not to seek the things, the possessions. And I'm sure we can sit down and say that, but there's a lot of things I would say that in our life, and I'm working on this, conflict of interest. Where we have more interest in other things than we do the kingdom of God. That we have more interest in what our needs are than what God has to say about us. And that brings a conflict in our lives and a struggle. And this is something we all struggle with. I mean, I've been out there so many times and looked at something, I thought, man, I ought to get that. And I think, no, I'll just let it alone. And I walk away from it. Because I've learned, I'm still learning this because I'm not necessarily at a state where Paul was, but I'm learning like he said, because he wasn't born content. He learned to be that way. He was instructed through his trials and difficulties and hardships to be that way. So you learn just to say, no, I'll wait. And you just wait. Time goes by, and you think, you keep thinking about it, it comes back to you, and you try to get it out of your mind. But there's that struggle within, man, I've got to get that. I've got to have that before somebody else gets it. I don't want it to get away. You know, you start thinking that way because what you're doing is you're just trapping yourself. You're just not content. And I understand that as much as anybody. Thayer says of this word content, to be possessed with unfailing strength. Now that's interesting, because a man is possessed with unfailing strength, is like it says in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was seeking the Lord, that this, the adversary that was trying to buffet him constantly, he asked three times that it might depart from him, and the Lord said to him, gave him an answer, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. My grace is enough. Because in my grace, sufficiency is the inward power to be able to have whatever you need in life. It's fulfillment of Hebrews 13, verse 5. He'll support you. He'll take care of you. If you're willing to trust him to do that. So it's sufficient within oneself to be free from all of these things. But is it, are we... Can we say that we're free from the cares of this world? Are we free from worry? Matthew 6, in the context, tells us that. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In the context of Matthew 6, five times he says, don't take any thought. In other words, don't be anxious. But we get so anxious about things, frustrated, desiring, coveting, pressured to keep up with the trends, with the new technology. And before you know it, we find ourselves in trouble. Sometimes people want it so bad they get in debt. The credit card goes over the max. Then you start paying that credit card and you're paying those high interest rates, and that's a no-win situation. So we're talking about an inward sufficiency, it's a deep satisfaction within us. So satisfied, nothing will draw you to covet it. Now that's goes deep. Because when you're drawn for something that you want, you don't have a deep satisfaction. And there's always that competition out there for you to buy something from somebody, some store, somebody who's advertising. But this is a mental attitude that should be in all of us. It's a deep, strong mental attitude, a disposition. It's part of your character. I think it's a result of a right relationship with God, thinking right, understanding what God is saying about you and what he wants for you and what he promises you. A man who has that knowledge is satisfied because he knows that he can have anything he wants if he delights himself in the Lord. He'll give him the desires of his heart. Just happens that way. So this is a mental attitude that will cause a person to rule over his desires, rule over his feelings, his emotions, his wants. We really don't have rule over those things sometimes because sometimes they're so strong, they draw us to make some stupid decisions, to spend on things we shouldn't, to want things that we should not want. That have interest in the things that are not good for us always. We don't crucify the flesh so good. We talk about it a lot, but we're not too good at it. I think we all ought to have one of those old carpenter's belt on us with a hammer on one side and that little pouch with nails in it so we can use it more often daily. Wouldn't it be something we walked around, went to the store with a carpenter's belt on with a nail and hammers? Somebody said, what are you carrying it for? In case I got to crucify myself so I won't buy something. They probably think, you're nuts. Well, it's just a reminder. It's a metaphor. I'm not going to literally do it. It's just I look down and think, well, do I need to crucify myself? Or can I trust God? Because that's what the question comes down. Can you crucify the flesh? Then if you can trust God, you can do that. I mean, that's the alternative to all of this. That keeps you from having to go the way of the flesh is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And believe me, he will do that. You know, the philosophers in the book of Acts, we had the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics believed that a man should be able, by the power of his own will, to resist his desires and wants. Good luck. You see, that's a real proud, arrogant attitude. But Christianity brought this term, contentment, to a higher level. Because it brought it to us in Christ. Because it's only in Christ that you can have power over those desires. It's only in Christ that you can crucify the flesh. It's only in Christ that you can believe. If you're outside of that realm, then you're into the realm of the world in difficulty and struggle. Because that's what you'll find yourself to be. See, Christianity raised the whole term to the level of, in Christ, I have sufficiency. Humility there. Whereas the Stoics, they had it was a proud attitude, because one's a contentment of faith, the other's a contentment of proud and arrogancy. Because I can do it on my own. A lot of times we think we can do that. Just because you walked away from something, it's not that you were able to do it. It was because of the grace of God in you that reminded you and gave you the grace to do it. It wasn't when I walked away from that. Oh, look at me. I'd like to see you do that every time it happens, because I know it doesn't always work that way. But Paul said, abased. I know how to be abased. I mean, humiliated. Down. So he knows that through Christ, he knows how to overcome his lack. Whatever it is he wants in life. See, contentment never means to be content with who you are. It's talking about what you have. Was it Smith Wigglesworth that said, I'm only satisfied with the dissatisfied satisfaction? Why do you say that? Because he wanted more of Christ. That's the only thing that dissatisfied him. Now, we're on the opposite realm of this whole thing, because a lot of times we're dissatisfied with things, the old things that we have and the new gadgets that have come out and all the things that's competing for our attention, and we're struggling through life. But we're not struggling to know Christ. We're not struggling to pursue him. We're not struggling to seek the kingdom. Are we? And so where are we? You know, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the church of Laodicea, in that context, he tells us, about how it tells what prosperity can do to a person. It could be a temptation for a person to come to the place where they say, I have need of nothing. Because they said that. They were so blind that they didn't see their need. Blind, naked, and, you know, just forsaken God. Because I have need of nothing. That's what prosperity can do to a person. That he can come to the place, and that's not a bad place to be. I'm not saying that. But he can get to the place where it causes him to become tempted to want something else, something newer, something bigger, something better. And Rockefeller said one time, when somebody asked him, what does it take to make you content? Just a little bit more. So you get millions, what do you want? You want millions more. The more you get, the more you want. That's the way it works in this life. It's about human nature. It's just something about it that just can't be satisfied. Everybody probably thinks, man, if I just had $1 million. Yeah, you'd be a basket case if you did. Because what would you do? You'd want another million then. And I tell you what, all your buddies be knocking on the door. Hey, lend me $100,000. And all the stockbrokers and everybody else be telling, let me show you how to put that into a fund and make more money. Then you find the stock market crashes and you lost all your money. So those things happen to people. So are you in that state that the church of Laodicea was in? I have need of nothing. Paul had learned, whether I'm abased or bound, everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So if he was prosperous and he was full, he was in a right attitude. And he says in context, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, because that's where his secret was. Because it's through Christ that we are empowered. It's through Christ that we have the grace that we need to be able to know that, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's all you ever need in life. If you have that, you don't need anything else. But when you look at the opposite, the discontentment that a lot of people have because people get the restless desires within them. They get restless. You having a bad night's sleep, you didn't get a good night's sleep, you're restless. Do you know what it's like to live that way? To be restless about everything, you just want more. You're anxious, you're striving, you're not really, you know, fighting the good fight of faith. It's always that desire for something more. It's something about human nature. And the Lord's trying to teach us that in this life so that we can learn to be content. Never satisfied, always want just a little bit more. That's all I need. But contentment is satisfaction. It's a peace of mind also. It's an inward strength. It's important that we cultivate and have this in our lives. That's more of a state of mind. It's always lawful and right to be content with what you have. But then who you are is another thing. Because there's always room for growth. There's always room for change, maturity. There's always that extra room for that in all of our lives. Hebrews 13 promises us contentment, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises not to abandon us, that he will support us. He'll be there for us no matter what we're going through in this life, what our need might be. Then he says, I'll supply all you need according to my riches and glory. What are you going to do with that promise? See, the promises are not a contradiction, again, to being content. Because you can have discontentment about something, but you can claim that by faith. But then the other part comes in. What would that be? A waiting period. Waiting for it to manifest. Because God knows you better than anybody else. And he knows you probably, well, I heard your prayer, but it's going to take 5 years. Are you willing to wait that long? Really? If you knew that in the very beginning, God says, I heard your prayer, but I'm sending you this message. My grace is sufficient for you, and it's going to be 5 years, it's going to be 10 years, it's going to be 15 years. Then how would you act? Because, you know, people go through things sometimes and then they think, I didn't know it was going to be this long. Well, you didn't understand Mark 11:24. You didn't understand God. All you understood was your selfish desires and needs. I want it now. Because we are a society that's a microwave society. We want it now. When you go home today, Carolyn's got a meal that she's cooking. I'll probably come down and say, is it ready? She said, I'll call you when it's ready. I don't want to wait. But you have to wait. Unless you want me to put it on your plate raw. I wouldn't like that very much. That would cause a fight. And so, you know, you might want a new car. You might want a new rug. You might want a new stove, a new refrigerator, new pair of shoes, a new suit. You might want that. But God is not ready to let you have that yet because God is in control of all of these things. And he knows that you need to go through this period of time in order to mature you, to get you ready and prepared to receive what he has for you. It's just a matter of time. That's all it is. And you know, you got a lot of time. The older you get, the less time you have, no doubt. But you have time. So covetousness can be both to the poor and to the rich. It's not something that just comes to people that are in poverty. It's not something that just comes to people that are rich because it's something that affects everybody. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this. And this is a fair, practical, wise statement that everybody ought to consider. And this is what the proverb says. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. He doesn't want neither one of them. I don't think anybody would say, I don't think everybody would say, I don't want poverty, but I don't think people would say, neither give me poverty nor riches. I think everybody wants to be rich. It's what the American dream is supposed to be all about. Feed me with food that is convenient or necessary for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. So look at the consequences of a man who's full. What's he begins to, I have need of nothing. So no longer does he need to seek after God. No longer does he have to trust God. He has everything he wants. Unless I get to the place I'm so poor that I begin to steal, lie and cheat, rob, do all the things that are wrong in life to do. And that creates another problem for all of us. Proverbs 15, verse 27 says, he that's greedy of gain troubles his own house. So this goes right down into the family. Because if you have a husband that's greedy of gain, he's going to trouble his house. If you got a wife that's greedy of gain, she's going to trouble the house. It's going to create a problem. You don't need that in the household. Can you imagine having a wife that's constantly, well, we need to get other things. We need more money. You're not making enough money. I mean, the pressure that's there. Or the wife that's pressuring the husband. You know, we need more things. We need more things. That's something that's greedy of gain. It troubles the house. It brings discord, discontentment, and frustration, worry, and all those other things that come with it. You know, it's always looking, the grass is greener symptom. Always greener on the other side. But just because it's greener doesn't mean it's going to be better. Doesn't always mean that. So covetousness extends to every area of life, folks. It's not something, it's just to a particular group. And I think so, when we're reading Proverbs 30, it sums it all up. It gives us a very clear balance between the two. Give me neither. In other words, I just want to have my needs met, what's necessary in life, and just get along. You know, when you look at some people, you look at the homeless today. Some of these people that live on the streets and the alleys and have makeshift tents and stuff, that's their home. Living on the streets. Have nothing. And sometimes you wonder, how in the world are they living in that state? But they learn by the hardships to be content. But we know we're warm, we're in our house, we can cut the temperature up or down, we can go in there and get a cold glass of water or a hot cup of tea or a hot cup of coffee or hot chocolate. We can even run up to the store and get us a hamburger if we want to. They can't do that necessarily. Often they have to beg or they have to go to these various places, mission places where they can get food. But we've got everything we need. We're not in that state. Maybe we ought to go get out in the street for a week or so and live on the street and then find out what it's like. I ain't saying that's a good idea, but it might be something to think about. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us what Paul is speaking here, which is so true. In verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, he's speaking about, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you want great gain in life? Well, here it is right here. Godliness connected with contentment. They go together. You just can't be content and then be ungodly. Because the ungodly aren't content. This is a person who's God-like, who seeks after God, wants to know God. He says, goes on to say, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So when you leave this world, your house is not going to go, your acreage is not going to go, your cars are not going to go, your money's not going to go, if you have any jewelry, it might be on your hand, but it ain't gone with you to heaven, folks. All those things will be left behind. All of them. Every bit of it. And not only that, somebody will inherit it. They'll get it. They might fight over it. I don't know. Sometimes that happens too. I've seen that too. And so we read this. Go on and read a little more here. Verse 8 says, "And having food and clothing, let us therewith be content." Two things. Food and clothing. Matthew 6 speaks of those. Don't be anxious to try to get food, because God will provide every need. He provides for the fowls of theirs. So look at the lilies of the field, how they're clothed. They're greater than Solomon. So with those two things, people anxious about those things. The fads change and people are trying to pursue them and get them and try to be, you know, look good. And it's good to look good. There's nothing wrong with that. Smith Wigglesworth once said, he said, "If God can't provide my clothes, then I'm not going to preach." Because he wanted to look good. And there's nothing wrong with that. And God understood his heart. But you look at society today, and I see really a restless society. I see a people that are restless. I mean, you don't see it often unless you look and see what goes on in the city of New York. You ever been to New York City?
Yes.
You stop and look in Manhattan. Just stop and look at all the people busy, bustling back, going into various different places. I mean, it's chaos. I've never seen so many people in all my life. And they're all there to get something, to buy something, to spend money, go to the best restaurants and all these kind of things, and that's all good and fine. But you know what it comes down? They're restless, they're discontent, they're covetous, and they're full of hate. They have no sense of what is right versus what is wrong. They have no sense of contentment. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, we see here about a covetous man that's spoken of. We get some good advice from here too. Well, the context would be verse 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Uh-oh, we got a problem here now. There's going to be a family argument because of inheritance. And don't believe that doesn't happen. "He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now listen to this statement. "For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things he possesses." So it's not what you possess that makes you a man. It doesn't make your character. It doesn't bring the kind of the gain that he's speaking of in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because godliness with contentment is great gain or great growth and maturity, because that person is satisfied. But man's life doesn't consist in abundance. Yet that's what people want in life. He spoke a parable saying, "The good ground on a certain rich man brought forth plentiful, and he thought within himself." Now this man's starting to think about his situation. And listen to this. Six times he says, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Now we're not talking about a farmer who needs to put his grain somewhere and store it and keep it from being rotten and decayed. But we're talking a man who's just thinking about himself with a wrong motive. And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. Then will I bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul," here's his problem right here, "Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So what was his motive? His motive was to take care of himself. I can sit back now and take it easy. I can live the life of Riley, the old movie or series on TV when I was a kid called The Life of Riley, like Patrick lives. "I will say to my soul, sit thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool." So this man wasn't very smart, wasn't very wise. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So now your soul's be required of you. Who's going to get all that stuff? The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. So God will cause us to go somewhere else. Then he goes on and again says the same thing with Matthew. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither your body, what you shall put on. A life is more than the meat, and a body is more than the clothing. So, you know, if you have food and clothing, be content. And I don't think anybody here is done without those things. But there is a sense of being discontent, and that's where the problem is. And then you look at Luke 15 with a prodigal son. I mean, this man was a young man. Of course, the elder brother, too. And you read the whole context, but it's very interesting here. Well, this man asked his father for an inheritance. I mean, the younger one said, divide to me my living now. I want to go out and explore the world. I want to see the world. You hear this today from a lot of people going to college. I want to go overseas. I want to go over to Europe. I want to see the world. Oh, boy. So he gathered all this stuff together. He took a journey and went into a far country and wasted his substance with righteous living. So what did he do with his inheritance? Wasted it. So you got an inheritance today, and tomorrow it's gone. Why did it go? You wasted it. You just threw it away. You read on, he talked about wasted it with prostitutes and everything else. Well, where did he end up? In the pig pen eating the corn husks. That's where he ended up. Finally came to his senses and returned to the Lord. Then the elder brother got mad because his father made a fatted calf for him. So you see, there's a problem, folks. I mean, the elder brother couldn't be satisfied either when the bottom line comes back to this whole thing. And so whatever it is, your job, are you satisfied with your job? Are you satisfied with your possessions? Or do you want the bigger and the better? Do you want to be affluent, be seen and recognized as somebody that has great means? Is that your motive? If it is, it's wrong. People become greedy and stingy over life. They won't give, they withhold. They can't give to the poor, they can't help with missions, they won't give to the church, they won't support the preacher. Those things happen in places. And you know what? Churches are not content with doing the will of God. Because you know what the will of God is for the churches? To teach the people and to make disciples. And that's the one thing that they don't do. They're very discontent. Because what they want bigger and better, than want programs to get more people in there and to bus them to church and to, you know, be prosperous and build, have a building program and everything else. And it's okay to have that if you need to expand. Because if a need's there, God will provide. Always does. But it all starts in the heart. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. With the lustful desires that not crucified, just with Eve when the devil came to her and says, you know, God don't want you to have all the good stuff. He's withholding from you. Take and eat. Oh, no, the Lord said, if I do that, you'll die. He said, no, you won't die. See, he's lying to her. He's deceiving her. But she wasn't content, and she was lured by the ambition, the desires to be wise, be like God. You'll be like gods. And there's a lot of people today that get into that stuff in cults. And so we go right back to the same thing with the advertisement, how it lures us into covetousness. So that tells me something else is behind the advertisement. Because it's luring. It's tempting. It's drawing you. It's stirring your passions. And so always that's why you get away from those things, because you realize what they're trying to do is to stir up those desires within you to make you want it so that you'll go get it. They're making no difference. You know, they even tell you when you come, well, don't worry, you ain't got no money. I mean, nothing down, and we'll make it even no interest. luring you. That's what they try to do to get you to buy. I mean, you go buy a new car today, you look at the price tag, and you almost faint. Because it's terrible. It's not terrible, but it's great for the companies out there. And I mean, it's good if you got it, that's fine. But when you look at some of those price tags, $40,000, $50,000 for vehicles, I never in my life ever thought that. I thought that was for the Mercedes-Benz and for the big expensive cars, but now they've gotten to the point where just a good old normal everyday car, they want a lot of money for it. It costs you a lot. We'll give you the easy payment plan, but yet Hebrews 10:35 says, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. And this is what we have a need of. So if you have a need of something, if you need that new refrigerator, that new stove, new chainsaw, I mean, just name it. Something you want. What can you do to get it? God's way. Amen. The pathway that God laid before you. Trust in the Lord. Mark 11:24. Whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and then you shall have them. So there's a time when you pray, there's a time when you receive, but then there's the other side, there's a time that it comes. It's called a manifestation. And that takes time. The clock's ticking. Tick-tock, 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 tick-tock. Days gone by, days gone by. Months go by. And before you know it, one day it happens. And it ain't going to be Publishing Clearinghouse knocking on your door with $5,000 for the rest of your life. You wish. That would ruin your life. But what it is, it's just the seeds of greed are being sown daily into our lives, trying to get us stirred up to want these kind of things. And it's through the TV, radio, newspapers, it's everywhere. You know, look what it says over in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. You might not like this, but that ain't my fault. Take it up with God. He's answering some of them. They came to them, and verse 12 says, came also these publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded on him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and all be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. That's not easy sometimes for people not making a whole lot. But you know what comes in here? The unions. There was a time when unions were good because they helped people get better things as far as the employers were taking advantage of the employees. But now that's all been worked out, and you find that they still, the unions, you can't get rid of them. They'll fight. That's why they didn't want this Betsy DeVos to be the Secretary of Education, because they don't like her. Because you know what? They talk about how they want all these things for these kids. They don't. Because she wants to improve education. That's all she wants to do. She wants to give the people in poor states and cities an opportunity. But liberal politicians don't. They need them. They need their votes. They don't want them to prosper. They don't want them to get educated because they know that will do them well. And before you know it, they will become Republicans. That's what will happen. So be content with your wages. But you know what? The people who promote against the employer because they're stealing from you. I mean, I don't want to go to Massachusetts, but that woman is greedy. She talks about these greedy Wall Street people. Do you know she lives in Harvard? And you know she owns a $1 million home? Did you know that? They don't tell you about that. So who's greedy? Who's the problem? Who's the hypocrite here? And so this is the problem. You find this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I would say godliness with contentment is where the growth and maturity is. That's where a person has his need met. So great gain would be progress in life. It would be a person growing up and changing. Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, labor not to be rich. But I wonder how many people are laboring to be rich. I'm not talking about your work ethic. I'm talking about people who are just trying to figure out a way to get rich all the time. Inventions or schemes or scams. And Proverbs 28, 22 says, haste not to be rich. He that hastes to be rich has an evil eye. So if you're hasty to be rich, you got an evil eye. So it comes down to how many Christians that you know are content? How many of you are content? Satisfied. At peace of mind. Satisfied with your old clunker. With 180,000 miles on it or plus. You're satisfied. It's still putting along. Well, that's good. But people are looking back to the pleasures and all the fun. You know what it says in Luke 17, 31, I think in 32, it says, remember Lot's wife? What did Lot's wife do? All she did was look back. But here's the problem. She looked back with desire for what was there, Sodom and Gomorrah. She wanted to be in New York City or in the middle of California where all the crazy people live. She wanted that. And God judged her. But he says, remember Lot's wife. Because she was turned into a pillar of salt. So it all comes down to, why don't you want to give up the world's way? Why don't you want to give up the covetousness? Why don't you want to give up those things that you are greedy for? Because there's a part of you that just can't let go. It always comes back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, I think. Any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now you think about that. So if you put the cross before you, you put the world behind you, as the song goes. And when a man's plowing, he has to keep his eye on the mark that he wants so he can have a straight furrow. If he doesn't do that, it's going to be crooked. It's going to be all over the place because he's looking around. He's distracted by everything that's going on out there. And that's what happens to a lot of people. And the same thing it says in Proverbs 14, 14, a backsliding heart shall be filled with his own ways. So a man who backslides, where does it start at? In the heart. Then he starts to be filled with his old ways. And before you know it, he begins to turn away little by little by little by little. It's slow. It's gradual. And Hebrews 10, verse 38 tells us there about any man that draws back unto perdition. But then he makes a positive, but we're not of those who do that, but we're to those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we're not looking to draw back as much as we're believing to press on and to keep on going on with God. And God's answer to them in the book of Numbers, the people who complained about being discontent, is very interesting, I think. If you look at that in Numbers chapter 11, in verse 18, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, because they were tired of the manna, they wanted the flesh. For we have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. So we had it better off back in Egypt. Now we're here with the Lord, and we don't have it. It's a good. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. Because that's what they're complaining about. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month. So he's going to give them what they want. It'll come out of your nostrils, and it'll be loathsome unto you because you have despised the Lord who's among you and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of the world? Because Egypt is a type of the world. And so they were longing for that, and then you read on about how that, but God judged them. And you read on the last couple of verses, verse 34, or verse 33 and verse 30. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. They still had meat in their mouth. They didn't get a chance to have that last tasting satisfaction. And he called the name of the place, this Hebrew word means graves of lust. What an epitaph. go to the graveyard and look out there and see if you can find one that says Graves of Lust. That's what their graves had on it. And so this is what the Lord saw. He saw that they were complained because they were better off in Egypt. They murmured and complained. And murmuring is a sign of discontentment. And we got a problem with that. And I know I have a problem with that. And that's the problem. If you have a problem with being discontent and dissatisfied and murmuring, then you're discontent. Because you're not satisfied with God. So judgment was the result of their negative attitude. So how can we practice living content and be satisfied? Winning the struggle. How many of you want to win the struggle? Win this fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, 1 Timothy 6:12 is the first thing. 1 Timothy 6:12. And that can be rooted to the word struggle. So yes, you're going to have struggles in your life. You're not exempt from them. You're not exempt from having to go through mental battles, physical battles, financial battles, domestic battles. You're not exempt from those things. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives you a promise. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation, make a way for you to escape, that you might be able to endure it. So God is not going to forsake you. He'll provide for you. He provided that promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But the world is our battleground. That's where we live in. A world that is full of sin and full of discontentment. And sinners that hate God. And we have to live somehow or another. We got to live and get along in this world with all of these problems. But it's up to our mental state, I believe. So you have to fight against discontentment. You have to fight against discouragement. You know, Psalms 37, verse 11, as well as Matthew chapter 5, says how we will inherit the earth. We have a promise. We will inherit the earth one day. The meek shall inherit the earth. Not the proud. Not the rich. The meek. And Joshua, we have all these faith lessons there. He took a little bit of the land at a time. Joshua's all about that. They went to one city to another city, and they divided the inheritance to the children of Israel, but they had to fight for the land every step of the way. You read through it, and you'll see it very clearly. There were battles, there were setbacks, there were problems, but they fought the good fight, and at the end of it all, he divided the inheritance to the people. Matter of fact, at the end he says, for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so winning this struggle is, folks, if you don't fight, you don't win. And that wonderful thing called the cross. So you have to really, I think it's a process of learning. Learning to take up that cross, because the cross is not something you literally put around your neck. Now, people might do that to remind them, and that's fine if that's what it's there for. But if they're to display to other people that you're a Christian, I don't think that's right. They should know you're Christian by the way you live and the way you act. There's a difference about you. But a cross is simply, as I've said so many times, it's vertical and it's horizontal. The cross is where God's will and your will cross. Right down there. Because, see, God says go this way and you want to go this way. Now, you have to make a decision every day. Constantly you're making these decisions. And you have to make that decision. Know what is God's will. That's all I want to know. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the priority. Let it go. Give it up. We're not very good at that. So I think all of these years we've been in this thing, we have a lot of personal experiences where we have learned to let go and to let God have his way. Hasn't always been perfect. I remember just waiting, you know, we built our first house back in 1984. Debt-free. Lived in it with no carpet on the floors, no closet doors, one bathroom. It was a mess. But we lived in it. And over a period of time, God began to provide the money. We didn't even have an air conditioning. No central air. We had to buy one to put in a window. But over a period of time, we were able to add those things and put them in there. We did it on cash basis. We did it over a period of years. But what was involved in that? Waiting, going, working through the heat and waking up in the middle of the night hot and wondering, is God going to bring us through this? Well, we made it. And I bought my first new car in 1988. I mean, I bought a lot of used cars, did well with that, but then it came to the place that I started saving money and I had enough to buy the first new van. But it took me years to put aside that money. That van back then in 1988 cost me $16,000. Now today it would probably cost twice that much or more. But we just did it over a period of time. But we had to wait. And the day of arrival was a day that you can't forget. You couldn't wait to get behind that wheel. And you had your new van. And that was the goodness of God. But we had learned to be content all of those years. We learned to be satisfied. Oh, we had the promise. It's not a contradiction. We just believed according to Mark 11:24, but also was practical because we put aside a Monday that I put in a bank and a savings account and called it car count. Didn't touch it when I had another trial. Didn't try to go to it at all. I said, nope, we just believe God for the other money we need because he told me that I could have a car. And I claimed it. So I'm going to hold on to this because this is for the new car. Temptation to go back to that or to try to dip into that was always there. But like Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and he will direct your paths and he will provide your need. But often you're going to have to begin to deny yourself, because this is what the cross is all about. It's saying no, or it's denying. It's not denying God, it's denying you. Denying your wants. Denying your greatest desires, your greatest pleasures, whatever it is, you're willing to deny that and put it aside and say, no, not now. It's not time. That's what gets you the victory. And then thirdly, faithfulness to God. How faithful are you to God? I mean, it's easy to say, you know, God wants us to be faithful, but faithful to God and his word and confident in his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of his promises in God are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. So the promises are for us. God has given them to us as a gift. And they're precious, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. According to these precious, great, and exceedingly great and precious promises. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given you all of these promises so that you can escape the corruptions in the world through lust. So God has given you something to escape the corruption that's in the world through covetousness. But what do? We try to go to the bank. We try to figure out a way to get it another way. We don't trust God's promises. And that's the way of denying ourselves. It means you have to wait, yes. It means you have to trust, yes. But God says if you do that, you're escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. But as long as you hold on to your own way, you're going to go down the wrong pathway and you'll be in trouble. Does God watch over his word to perform it, or does he not? Do you believe Jeremiah 1:12 that God watches over his word to perform it on your behalf? Or is that just a statement that sounds good and makes you get chills and goosebumps? That's not enough, folks. You got to believe that God will do what he said he would do. Abraham said that, and it says about him in Romans chapter 4, that he believed that God was able to do what he said, perform what he said he would do. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe God watches over his word. 1 Kings 8:56, it says there about not one good word that was promised by the mouth of Moses, of all people, Moses, has failed. Not one word. And how much more God? Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter said, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will cast those nets out." How simple. Nevertheless, at thy word. And Hebrews 11, 1 tells us that faith is a possession. It's a title deed. See, faith is the possession of the thing that you've asked God for. You have it by faith. It's the assurance. It's a title to the car. It's a title to the house. It's a whatever. It's the cash that you need for the new stove, the new refrigerator. You have it when you ask for it. It's just not manifested yet. That's why faith is a substance of things that are hoped for. Evidence of things that are not seen, that are invisible. Because you have taken it by faith. Mark 11, 24. And then Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 35, you have need of endurance, of need of patience, which means endurance. That's what we have a need of. The reason people are so discontented is because they're not enduring and holding up and courageously bearing up under the struggles they're in and waiting for God to come to bring it to pass as he said he would. If we believe God is faithful, we're willing to wait because he will bring it to pass. What does God have to do for us to be content? I don't know. I hope it's not chastisement. A good whipping. But if he has to do it, he'll do it. Because God wants us to be content. Priority. Matthew 6:33. Get your priorities straight. If you're struggling, you need to go back and look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So learn to put God first in all of life's trials. Everything. So when you're going through the troubles and hardships and difficulties of life, who comes first? Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? When he said there about beseeching the Lord that he could get this thorn out of his flesh. And that thorn wasn't sickness, by the way. You go back and look at the thorn, it talks about these people will be thorns in your side. So he's talking about these individuals, people. So he's not talking about sickness, as some people try to say. But this is, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now listen to Paul's reply to this. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, which means weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I'll take pleasure in infirmities, taking pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul looked at it just the way God told him. My grace is sufficient. It's the inward power that you need. So he was willing to rejoice in that and to accept that. So to pursue God and his righteousness is the ultimate goal of our life. Because when we do that, we begin to fulfill Matthew chapter 6, and we find ourselves, we let anxiety go, we let contentment go, covetousness goes, because Matthew 6 is about covetousness. Because we're putting God first, we're not putting things first. But if we seek him and put him first, then all these things will be added to us. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Which implies instruction regarding the facts. It means to learn with a moral bearing and responsibility. It means to know more fully. So we haven't learned as fully as we should. The trials that we're going through are supposed to be teaching things, teaching experiences. Trials are for our good. While we look on the things that are unseen. There's pressure on our lives constantly. Paul had a lot of experience through his trials, and he learned there to trust God. As we see through, you read through the things he went through, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the imprisonments and things he went through, and he all came back to, my grace is sufficient for thee. I could imagine being in that state, but that's what we have to look at and think about for our life. Because, you know, a discontent attitude solves no problems. None. All it does is make it worse and worse and worse. Compounds the problem. So you can be discontent and you can murmur, if you can complain if you want to, but what good are you doing? None. You're making it worse for yourself. And probably other people around you are miserable because they're tired of hearing it. So what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's what we have to do, is we have to take the yoke up with Christ, learn of him, and then everything becomes a little easier for us because we have our priorities right. We're looking at the right solution. We're not looking at the problem. Too often we're looking at the problem, the dissatisfaction, the discontent, the lack in our life, and not looking at the solution, which is the promise in faith. Right relationship with God and believing that God can fulfill our every need in life. There's nothing wrong with this. This is a way that brings peace in life. There's joy and peace in believing, folks. It's supposed to be anyways, and it is. You just have to learn that. So let us abide by what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, having food and clothing therewith, let us be content. Can we do that? Because if not, you're going to be a mess in life. The devil will make you so anxious and wanting and dissatisfied and discouraged that it'll eat you up. It'll do more harm than it does good. The reason we have all these physical problems and distresses that people have and sicknesses today is because people are so stressed out. We're trying to get ahead of everything and trying to, you know, get what they want and fight for things that they don't even really, will do them no good when they get them. Because they're not satisfied. But the way out of this thing is to learn to put your confidence in God. I can't look back and say that I regret ever trusting in God. He's done me good. He's been fair and just. And I'm doing better than I deserve. Much better than I deserve. Super better than I deserve. Super extremely better than I deserve. Because I do not deserve anything. I would never have thought this would have ever happened to me. But it has. It's well with my soul because of what God has done for me and who he is. And I hope that's true for all of us. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we commit this to you, thanking you, Father, for instructing us, for convicting us and warning us, and Lord, reminding us of the promises that we have that are in you. That every problem that we have in this life, that the solution is our faith and the promises that you're given. That's where our problems can be solved, nowhere else. You are the answer. Your word is the answer. Help us to remember that and to learn to apply it and to be overcomers and to learn to be content and not to murmur or complain or be discontent with anything, knowing that, Lord, that you provide our need and you said you would never, never, never leave us nor forsake us. We have a God that will not abandon us, who will always be there for us to provide our every need. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.